So this is probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in all the New Testament. It gets read all over the world at least once a year, and coming out of that season, we're just continuing to go chronologically through the life of Jesus Christ. And so we spent some time in the first 11 verses, and we're going to pick up again in verse 11, but we're going to read the whole narrative again this morning as we study. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Last week, we talked about some characteristics of God. We talked about the very nature of God is to be Savior. He loves to save. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we talked about the very nature of God saving people from sin, even if they don't believe. They get saved from the consequences of sin to a certain extent. When we sin against God, it's cosmic treason. We sin against a holy God. We talked about the holiness, the holy nature of God last week. And we learned that once we sinned, the just thing, the right thing to happen would be instant death, separation from God forever and ever and ever because of the holy nature of God, because how God's holy nature connects in with his glory and how that is the just thing that could happen. But that doesn't happen, does it? Did you sin yesterday or last week or last month and drop dead massively, quickly? No, God has, he is Savior as part of his character, and instead of just instantly zapping people who sin, he gives them what? Mercy. He gives them mercy in wanting them to repent, wanting them to trust in the Savior he sent, wanting them to see that he paid the ultimate sacrifice and will save them for eternity. But God will not be patient with sinners forever. And God's wrath, God is not a God that will be mocked. And eventually, that grace will run out, that mercy will run out for people who don't believe, and God's wrath will take its full course. But it is God's nature. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in being patient with us. He delights in letting his glory be revealed through his saving nature. And that's one of the amazing characteristics. What happens when people sin against us? That's done, right? We're ready to just write them off. How could you dare sin against me? What a lesson we should take from God about how patient, how loving he is toward those. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, never sinned against anyone. He only came to earth and preached love and character of God, and he preached all kinds of wonderful messages, and it all centered around the God of creation. He did nothing to no one, and they nailed him to a cross, and he could speak out those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And yet we, when someone steps on our toe or doesn't say hi in the hallway, or I've heard all kinds of stuff, We break off relationships. We find it difficult to extend forgiveness. And we break relationships. Some people haven't talked to their children for years and years and years because they find it so hard to forgive. We've been forgiven mountains of sin, right? But when somebody sins against us, we find it difficult to forgive an offense that's happened against us. And I know some of your offenses are grievous and terrible, but you cannot have forgiveness unless you forgive. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. What a statement from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today I want to return to this term Savior just for a moment so that we can connect it into what he's saying about Christ in verse 11. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior. The logical question here is save you from what? Save you from what? And some of you are going, well, that's easy. That we know the answer to that. But our modern gospel has twisted what Jesus saves us from. So we must return to this as a church universal. We must get back to what did Jesus Christ save us from? And the hyper-seeker sensitive movement, they don't even use this term saved because they don't want anyone to think they're lost. They might get the wrong impression. They might feel sorry about themselves. They might feel bad about themselves. And we want to have self-esteem, right? Church, if anybody preaches self-esteem to you, turn the TV off. Turn the dial off. It's a sin. It isn't self-esteem we need. It is Christ's esteem that we need. We all love ourselves. The Bible tells us that we love ourselves. We don't need to think more highly of ourselves. We need to become less and less and less, like John the Baptist said, that Christ may become more and more and more in our life. We need less self-esteem and more Jesus esteem. That's what we need in our life. And so as we look into the scripture, I'm going to tell you that you need a Savior today. You need to be rescued today. You need to be delivered today. You can't do this deliverance that you need. You can't do this saving that you need. It's like being out in the Atlantic, far out 10 miles offshore, drowning, and somehow you think you can save yourself. You can't do it. Someone has to come and take you out of the water. The Coast Guard needs to fly that neat little helicopter over you and send that diver into the water and strap you in and pull you out. But we've got to understand what we're being saved from. We aren't saved from an unfulfilled life, are we? We're not saved from disappointment in our life, are we? Is that what Jesus Christ came to do, was to save us from an unfulfilled life? A disappointed life? Maybe our marriage isn't the marital bliss, the romantic love affair that we thought it was going to be, and so we get saved. Jesus Christ came to save us from that love affair, from that disappointment in our marriage. Is that why the blood of Jesus came? Did the blood of Jesus shed on the cross because of the heartache that maybe your kids are causing you? Some of you have teenagers, right, or have had teenagers, or have grandchildren now that maybe are causing tremendous heartache in your house, in your families. Well, did Jesus Christ, was that the primary reason? Is that what, when he says a Savior, is that what he's talking about? He came to save you from that heartache that those kids are causing you? Perhaps it's your career. Maybe Jesus Christ is Savior in your career because your career, you thought when you were in your 20s, you would have the world by a shoestring by your time you were 40, right? Right? And maybe that's just not working out. You did somebody else, you trained, got that promotion. And that's just unbelievable that you would be looked over. And so your career isn't fulfilled. You don't like those people at work. Those people are nasty people. Maybe Jesus came to save us from that. What disappointment when we have to go to work with these angry people all day long. Some of you are relating to me, amen? Amen. Maybe you don't have the house you thought you would have. Talked to somebody yesterday, and they said our first house was 1,200 square feet. It's right down the block, and it's the ugliest house on the planet. Maybe you don't have the house you thought you'd have. Maybe that disappointment, that disillusionment, that purposelessness that you feel in your life. I read a whole book that Jesus came to give us purpose, to save us from the purposeless life that we feel, that we have come in contact with. The hopelessness, the despair, that's why Jesus came. Is that the primary reason why the most precious blood in all the universe was shed for every single person to save us from this disillusioned, purposeless life that sometimes we feel like we have? Maybe the dream of life turned into a nightmare for you. Did Jesus come to save us for that reason? How about better than that? How about to rescue people from debilitating habits? Did Jesus come to save us from debilitating habits? Crack cocaine, heroin, prescription medication? Maybe you're addicted to prescription meds and he came to deliver you from that. Maybe that's the reason, a savior, to save you from that. Did he come to save you from pornography? You know, I've counseled with a lot of men that are addicted to pornography and it just took one look. I love the song Calvin Hunt used to sing. He passed away now. I don't know if you know that. Calvin Hunt used to sing a song, Only a Look. Have you heard of that song, brother? Only a look at Jesus is all it took. Amazing song. Maybe that's what it talks about. Maybe that's what a savior means. He'll save us from those debilitating things. Sexual sin. Homosexual, heterosexual sin. Maybe Jesus came to save us from those types of things. You know, there's incredible consequences hooked to those sins. AIDS, all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. Maybe this Savior here means that. Maybe relationships ruined because of those sins. How about that? Did Jesus come for that reason? I've heard Jesus came to fix that God-shaped vacuum in your heart. You know what? There is some truth to all of that. There is some truth, especially with these debilitating habits. In counseling, we've seen many people healed miraculously through biblical truth, through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper, and he certainly does come and snatch us out of those problems in our lives. Right? Right? Amen here? Y'all are with me, right? All right. I want you to speak to me today. All right. So there is some truth to debilitating habits from rescuing us from all of that. But you know, some people don't have that American culture spirit that we have today of having to get all this stuff. My parents and my mother-in-law, they did a work and witness trip, a missions trip over to Kenya. And when this lady said she had the worst house on the planet, I thought of the pictures of my parents in front of the huts that these people live in that are literally made of dung. They take the dung and they dry it out and they build houses with the poop. That's what it is, in case you don't know what dung is. And so they made houses, and they're standing in these houses. I would say that house would be a castle to those people, wouldn't you think? Those people don't have the same expectations that we might have in America, do they? So they don't feel the same unfulfillment. So if God came, if God sent his son Jesus, if God through Jesus Christ came into the world, the word of God was flesh, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And if he came to be Savior to rescue mankind from unfulfillment, disillusionment, a hopeless life, there's some people that don't feel that way. There's some people that have found the greatest fishing hole on the planet and they're perfectly content to go there every couple of days and fish and get all kinds of good stuff. There are people that are perfectly happy in their jobs, satisfied with what God has provided for them. So that cannot be the reason God came and shed the blood of Jesus. As Savior, what did he save us from? Not everyone feels unfulfilled. Some have all that they need. Not everyone is driven to death or danger by lust and passion. Some people have a high level of self-control. And they don't need a Savior from that. So that can't be the primary reason that God came as Savior to the world, can it? Not everyone needs to be delivered from a lust or a passion or a drug or an addiction or sexual immorality or whatever these things are. And Jesus came to save who? The world. So it must be bigger than all of this. Certainly, he does save people. I'm not diminishing that at all. Friends, Jesus Christ came as Savior of the world to save you from the penalty of sin. To save you from the penalty of sin. Do I get an amen in the church? Jesus Christ came to save you from the penalty of sin. That is a universal problem. Those people in those houses in Kenya, they have a sin problem. They have lusted in their heart. They have done something against the law of God. God says, do not lie. They have told a lie. They have stolen. They have done things against the moral law of God, and they need this Savior. We talked about it being a characteristic or a part of who God is to be Savior, but now we want to analyze what are we being saved from. And that is sin and the guilt associated with that sin. The sin and the guilt associated with that sin. Everyone needs a Savior. Every single person. But you say, Pastor, I'm a good person. Well, you'd have to stand holy and pure. And the Bible says in order to get at heaven by your own good works, you would have to be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you want to proclaim your own goodness, you have not seen the awesome, bright, white characteristic of the holiness of a mighty God. You're comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler or me or someone you know. And you're saying, I'm better than that person. Brother or sister, that person falls way short of God's perfection. And we have broken God's law, every single one of us. And Jesus Christ came to save us from sin and death by paying the penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he saves us from that death. There may be people that receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and God and know who he is and receive him to come live and dwell in them who never get a better marriage. Have you ever thought of that? We like to get the promises of God, and I'm all for that. There's 30,000 promises of God that we need to live on as Christians. I'm not diminishing any of that. But sometimes the road marked out in the gospel is one of suffering. Sometimes it is. The martyrs of God, they were given amazing grace before their death, but some of them were eaten by lions or sawed in two. You see, I hope you haven't seen, but there are videos on the internet of Christians who are getting their heads sawn off by Muslims in other countries. Sometimes the Christian life is marked with suffering. So if you come to Jesus Christ for fulfillment in life, in some area of your life, you can be sorely disillusioned and think, what is up with this? And put God on for the wrong reason. He came to save you from sin, to purchase a place in heaven for you. And even if you walk down that road of suffering, carrying your cross, being crucified daily with Jesus, with all the stuff you've wanted in life, you put all that on the altar. You say, God, I don't care if my marriage gets better. I don't care how I'm delivered from this drug habit. Maybe I'll be taken to heaven and you'll deliver me there. I put all of that on the altar of God. I'll carry my cross with Jesus and crucify all my passions and desires. It's not about me anymore, the self-esteem. It's about you, God. It's about you. All that other stuff, you know what Paul said he counted it as? Amazing to me that hut came into my mind today. I didn't think about it in preparing the sermon. But what did Paul say in Philippians? He counted all this stuff rubbish, right? That rubbish is not a properly translated word in the Word of God. They were just being nice to us. That is a word of insult. That is a word of offense in the Greek. It's the poop word again. I'm sorry to keep bringing that up today. But that's, he's saying, I count it all loss. That's the ultimate rubbish. The ultimate rubbish. Not just the trash you put out by the street, but the most offensive, most vile rubbish you can think of. That's what Paul counted, all the wonderful things in his life. You see why we have to keep our eyes on the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not get off sidetracked with other things. Christ came as Savior first and foremost to save us from our sins. He gives us the Holy Spirit certainly for Christian living and to help us and continue to lead us in all truth and deliver us from all kinds of sin and stuff and junk in our life. But brothers and sisters, he came to save us from our sins. That's why the precious blood of Jesus was shed for us. Not that we could have our mortgage paid off. Not that we could get a shiny new car. Let's talk for a few moments. That's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want to talk about Christ the Lord now. Christ, or Christos in the Greek, Christ the Lord, that's a title for Jesus Christ. That's not his name. Jesus and Christ is not his last name, it's his title. Should be Jesus, Christ, right? That's the title of Jesus. It's both Christ Messiah and Lord is ultimately God, the highest authority. Right? We'll talk about both those titles as we go forward. Christ, Christos, Daniel 9, 25 through 26, talks about the Messiah using this term, or anointed one. Anointed one. There were three offices, there were three positions in the Old Testament that were anointed in a physical sense. The first one was, and all of you probably know this, what happened to Samuel when the prophet Saul, when Samuel the prophet came, and Samuel did what to Saul? Anointed him, right? And what? How did they anoint them? Like we anoint them with a little cross on their forehead and we pray? They took a big vat of oil, and it wasn't any kind of oil. The recipe is in the Old Testament. It had stuff like cinnamon in it. It had stuff like cinnamon in it that when it touched your skin, it left red marks and kind of burned you. And the recipes in the old, you can make it at home if you had all the spices and knew how the measurements worked. And they would take this bottle of this special anointing oil and they would pour it over the head, and it would run off the hair and into the beard and run all over the body of that person who was being anointed. Now that's a different kind of anointing, isn't it? How would you like to come up here for prayer and have me pour a bottle of oil all over you? Ladies, you would probably kick me with your hairdo, wouldn't you? So Christ, Messiah, Lord, Christos, literally means the anointed one. And we know that kings were anointed, elevated high above, distinguished above all things. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords because he is the anointed one. But they also anointed priests. Did you know that they also took that bottle of oil and poured it over the heads of priests? They poured it over the heads of priests. The great high priest, Jesus Christ, is the great intercessor. Do you know we talk about what Jesus did for us? Today we talked about what Jesus did for us, but we fail in the church so much about talking about what Jesus is doing for us. It says that he is at the right hand of God the Father, at the place of highest authority, making intercession for you and you, all of us today. He lives 24/7, 365 days. He did not take New Year's off. He is praying, interceding, pleading for you today. He is the great high priest. There is no greater high priest, the great intercessor. We come to the Father by the Son, through the Son. That song irritates me to death that says he came to show the way. He did not come to show the way. John the Baptist came to show the way. He came to be the way. My wife says, you're just splitting hairs. No, I'm not. He came to be the way. Right? Can we change those lyrics here? I hope we can. Then I won't get all red in the face when we're singing. You know I wouldn't do that. He, through his great high priest anointing, grants us access to the very throne of God. Before that, you had to go to a priest. You had to take your offering to a priest. Now you come directly to God and you say, God, not by my merit, but by the blood of your son, Jesus, I boldly come to your throne, God. I boldly come to your throne. Did you hear me, church? We boldly come to the throne of Jesus. He alone grants us access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me, he says in his word. Give God praise for that. Amen. Christos, Christ, he is the anointed one. But they also anointed someone else. They anointed prophets. They would take that jar of oil and they would dump it on the head of the prophets and it would run all over the prophets. Samuel, the prophet, was anointed by God. Prophets are spokesmen of God. Is there any greater spokesman that ever lived or will ever live than Jesus Christ? No. Listen, church. He's the greatest prophet in the world ever. I want you to wrap your mind around something for a minute. Close your eyes. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now think about this verse. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now open your eyes. That somehow, the very voice of God, somehow when God spoke, those words took form in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus Christ the great anointed prophet of all eternity, from the greatest prophet ever and will ever be, but he's the very Word of God. He's the spokesman of God, but he is the Word of God. That's how anointed he is. Not has been, he is that anointed. In Revelation, a sword will come from his mouth which will devour his enemies. That's the Word of God physically manifesting itself. A powerful, powerful message. He is prophet, priest, and king because he is Christos, Christ the Lord. That's all wrapped up in this one little word, Christ. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is prophet, priest, and king. That's how he delivers us from sin, because he is the Christ. And now, Lord, in a human sense, we hear this if you watch the medieval shows. I don't know if you watched Robin Hood or, I don't know, Braveheart or some of those shows. Some of you are laughing, right? You've seen those shows and they refer to Lord so-and-so and Lord so-and-so. It's an earthly term. It's an earthly term, and it means a place of high leadership or authority, or it could be a landowner that has a lord of a certain thing. What was Robin of Locksley? His dad was Lord Locksley, I think, or something, right? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah calls Abraham Lord. Now, man, I don't want you to go home and say, okay, from now on, you gotta call me Lord Daryl. I don't think Mary's gonna like that. You know, I don't think, you know, Lord Larry. I know Martha, and, you know, that's not going to fly, right? So, man, I don't want this to go to your head, all right? All right? But God's, in saying this, says, Lord, men, women, you should recognize the authority that I've placed here, right? Right? But he also told us to love our wives, right? Praise God. I feel a whole nother sermon coming on. Listen, church, there's two words in the Greek for Lord. There's two of them. The first one is kurios. I hope I didn't butcher that. The second one is despotes. The word despotes means power, means authority, but it means that it might just be passed down. It's not rightly necessarily earned. The person has power, but it can be an abused power. It can be an unearned power. We get the word despot in English. You'd be like Bill O'Reilly, go look it up. Not going to tell you what it means today. And we get that word, and you know, it gives a certain level of, we don't know that this person's power is absolutely legitimate, but he has the power, we recognize it. Kurios is the word that's used over and over and over in Scripture in a supernatural, powerful way. And it is supreme authority, absolute authority, legitimate authority, valid, legitimately established authority. That's what this word Kurios means. And that's the word that's used in the Greek for Lord in this passage of Scripture. Now, there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. All right? So there's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And every word that Yahweh is mentioned, guess what word they use? Kurios. 6,156 times. So when they use that word here for the Lord, they are literally meaning the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Yahweh, that he is God's supreme authority, not some authority that's been unearned or undeserved, but there is no authority greater than Christ the Lord. The anointed God of all creation, there is no authority higher or will ever be higher than the Lord. And it's carefully brought through Scripture in that way. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, we've been through this a few weeks ago, but Jehovah's Witnesses, they esteem Christ. They claim to love Christ. They get highly offended if you say anything derogatory about Jesus. They think of Jesus, they elevate him, they talk about him, they bring him up in their presentation of their gospel, but they reject God, they reject Jesus Christ as Jehovah. That is a fundamental, basic first confession of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God Almighty. And I'm not making this up. Isaiah 9:6. Turn over there with me. If you go to the middle of your Bible, that's the book of Psalms. Then you go Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then Isaiah. So it's to the right of Psalms. Chapter 9, verse 6. And I want you to see here that we're not making this up. This was clearly understood before Jesus ever was born, prophesied by the prophets. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. We've all heard this verse before, right? And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor. What's the next term? He is the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And this was understood all through the Bible that Jesus would be the Messiah, that the Messiah would be God. And now we know his name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The Mormon Church, they love Christ. They esteem Christ. They talk about Jesus. They have songs about Jesus. They think he was great. They know that he did miracles. They know that somehow he can change a life. But when asked who Jesus is, they say very dogmatically, just as they've memorized it and learned it through their catechism growing up, that Jesus is the created being, the first created being, in fact, the spirit brother of Lucifer and of Adam. That's not Christianity. Mormonisms, Jehovah's Witnesses, they can call themselves Christians, just as anyone can call themselves a Christian, right? But that doesn't make them one. Basic, fundamental Christianity says Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is mighty God, according to Isaiah. The first to be saved, Romans 10:9 says, you must confess the name of Jesus Christ. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what Romans 10:9 says. God is mighty. God is Lord. Anything less than that is not Christianity. Anything less than that is not Christianity. Praise the Lord. So now we know a little bit more about verse 11, that he is Savior. He was born to who? To you. And he is Christ the Lord and all that that entails. And remember last week we told you that when angels appear, there's always the appearance, and then there's fear, and then there's the comfort, and then there's the message, and then there is the sign. Well, here we go. Verse 12. He told us the message, the good news that a Savior was born, and here is the sign. There will be a sign. Mark that in your Bible, a sign. To you, to us. You will find a baby. That's the first sign. There's a baby. A second sign, wrapped in clothes. And third sign, lying in a manger. First of all, they will find a baby, but there might have been other babies born in Bethlehem that night. Don't you think that's possible? Probably. Do you know that there's probably every time every baby that was born, if you cared about that baby at all in this tradition, in this culture, you wrap them in swaddling clothes. I don't know if you experience the same thing, but when we, you know, the baby, when it's in the mother's womb, it's all cuddly and cozy, and it comes out kicking because it's now it's not cuddly and cozy anymore, right? Its limbs are flaring, and it wants to be cuddled. So the hospital taught me, as the father and the mom, taught us how to put our babies and wrap them in this cocoon-type thing, and it served two purposes. Number one, it kept them all cuddled and nice, and they didn't holler as much. But number two, when you took them to church, nobody could touch their hands, and my wife loved that part. Loved it. Could tuck their hands all up in there, and they would just say, ooh, coo, coo, ca, ca, and all that stuff. So every baby came out and was swaddled. Every baby was swaddled. If you look at Ezekiel 16, it's an amazingly graphic picture. If you've never read that passage, just read that. Mark that down, Ezekiel 16. It's talking about how Israel had fallen away and was like a newborn baby found in a field that hadn't had his umbilical cord cut and it hadn't been wrapped in clothes. So even hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that was the custom. You wrapped your baby in clothes. They thought that wrapping the limbs tight helped the bones grow straight. They had some weird things going on, but anybody who cared about their baby wrapped them in clothes. So there was probably other babies in Bethlehem. There was probably other swaddled babies in Bethlehem. But the third sign kind of sealed the deal, and lying in a manger. What is up with that? Is probably the only baby in the history of humanity that was lying in a manger. Certainly in Bethlehem, they weren't going to find 27 mangers and 27 babies in the ward, were they? Jesus lying, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all we just learned about being Savior, Lord, God, King, Priest, all this prophet, all this stuff, and he's lying in a stinking manger. Remember, Caesar Augustus thought he was Savior of the world, that big plaque, and he was born in a palace. And he thought he was Savior, and he wasn't Savior. He didn't even know the Savior. But now we have the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the King who ruled in authority over Caesar Augustus, who Caesar Augustus will kneel at this Savior's feet. And he was born in a manger. What a contrast. What a stark contrast. What a royal contrast. Praise God. So there was how many angels at this point? Just one, right? One delivering the manger, delivering the message. And if you look at the text carefully in the Greek, this angel was close to them. He like appeared to them with this message and told them this message, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. He was close to them in proximity. And then suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared. A massive number of angels. Friends, in all the recorded Bible, we don't have an appearance like this to men on earth. Do you realize that this is the only time in the Bible, up until this point at least, that this has ever happened? We've had angelic appearances. They announced the birth of the tough guy, Samson, thank you. They announced the birth of Samson. They announced other babies, you know, and stuff. He appeared to Zechariah, an angel, Gabriel. He announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. He appeared in a dream. We've had single angelic appearances, but this is the first time that we had the whole sky, a vast array of angelic hosts singing a song. Can you imagine being the shepherds? You thought you were terrified with one. Now you would be just falling over, I think. I'd be like, what is up with this? And that's what happened. The whole host of them. Now, I don't know how many there were, but we have in Revelation 5:11, John the apostle, he says, well, he saw the throne room, and he saw in a vision that there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels. How many is that? Any math majors? That's 100 million angels. And he says, and there were thousands more than that. Do you know what he was saying there with that Greek word myrion? Going back to the Greek a lot today. That Greek word myrion is the highest number in the Greek language. You can't have myrion plus one. There's no Greek word higher in numerical value than this word myrion that John the Apostle used. And he said, it's the highest Greek number I can come up with times that number. In other words, there's not 100 million angels. That's just the highest number he could think of. Now, I don't know that all of them came to Bethlehem that day. I imagine some of them were still with the Father. You know, I would think that, but I don't have a clue. But that gives you the vast array. I think the whole heavens were filled with these guys, with these angels. Appeared with the angels, and what were they doing? They were praising God. They were doing what angels always do. If you look through Revelation, you always see them praising God in the throne room. Glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And here they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Do you realize that is the highest thing you can possibly do is glory to God? There's nothing that you can do that you were created for that even comes close to giving God glory. Did you realize that He is Savior, He is Christ, He is Lord, and all that we've talked about with that, and glory is what that is all about? I can't put words to it today. You can tell I'm struggling in my language with you because there's not words to express the height of this in our culture, in what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be. Everything under heaven gives glory to God. Everything in heaven gives glory to God. Except one thing. Humans. Humans. The sun rises and sets for the glory of God. Flowers blossom and bud and give their beauty for the glory of God. We talked about in Sunday school today, the blood moon. And that happens that God may be glorified in the heavens. And think about all that happened in the heavens at the birth of Jesus that we learned about today. And the glory that God gets, that when we start connecting dots and putting stuff together, He gets more glory all the time because we figure more stuff out. He gives us little mysteries and little things about Himself, and we can't even begin to comprehend the glory and the vastness of God. It's the highest thing that we can possibly do. It's the highest thing angels do, and we are. That's why we were formed and made. Go back to Isaiah. Now that you know where it's at, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Song, Isaiah. Go back there to chapter 43, verse 7. Chapter 43, verse 7. 43, verse 7. Say amen when you get there. Okay, now for all of you who are wondering why you were formed and made, read this to yourself. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my what? Whom I formed and made. We were created for God's glory. We were created to bring glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. That's the highest. The lowest is us on earth, and we get peace. Glory to God in the highest. Now that you're in Isaiah, if you haven't closed, go to Psalms chapter 4, verse 2. Psalms 4, verse 2. That just open your Bible up in the middle, and you'll be almost there. Psalms 4, 2. This verse, I was going through some stuff in my life, and I read this verse, and I just started to weep and wail before the Lord. I never read this verse the same sense. But look what this verse says. Say amen when you get there. How long, O men, will you turn my what? Into shame. Did you realize that us as human beings can take this thing that we described last week as God's manifest glory, the Shekinah glory of God, God's infinite light to everything? When Jesus Christ comes back and creates a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no sun and there will be no moon because we won't need them. The light of God's glory is enough to fill all the earth at the same time. And as men, as women, as humans, we can turn parts of that glory into shame. We can turn that glory into shame. We were created for God's glory. We were commanded to give God glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, write that down. You don't have to turn there, because you should have this memorized. Whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. That's a great memory verse. That helps us keep things in perspective, doesn't it? That helps us remember God's glory, that He is Savior, He is Christ, He is Lord. We are to give Him glory, and we give Him glory by receiving the gift of eternal life. That is one of the highest forms of glory we can give God, is to believe God. Believe that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sin and my sin and paid that penalty. Just believing God gives Him glory. Trusting Him by faith gives Him glory. If you don't give Him glory, what are you doing? If you don't believe God, what are you doing? You're calling God a liar. And God is not a man that He should lie. And that takes some of God's glory and turns it into shame, because you were created for God's glory. And when you don't glorify Him, a part of whatever God's glory is supposed to live in you doesn't. And it turns God, that bit of God's glory, to shame. Turns God's glory into shame when you name the name of Jesus Christ on Sunday and you have that little bumper sticker on the back of your car that says Truth Tabernacle of Praise, and you found all over the city in all kinds of places, and you live a life and you can't call yourself a Christian on Wednesday or Thursday because of where you're at. And we say, invite your friends to church. There's no way. They wouldn't believe you, right? And so that hypocrites can cause God's glory to be to shame. Not sharing the gospel can cause God's glory to be put to shame with you. We don't have a baptism today. That doesn't glorify God, does it? Our church is here to seek and to save that which is lost, to carry on the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, to carry on His ministry, why He was here. We should have a baptism every week, praise God. Should we not, Brother Sister Gloria? We should, right? It's getting pretty heavy in here. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. This is God's word today. But we got to take this glory business seriously, right? We got to examine ourselves. Maybe we should have this message before communion. I don't know. All right, so glory to God in the highest. And then look what we get. And on earth, and the lowest. Peace to men on whom His favor rests. A lot of translations don't have this quite right. A lot of translations you can read and you can get the impression that we have to earn favor with God in order to get this peace. And that isn't what the Greek says. That isn't what God's word says. Literally, the best translation for this, and on
and on earth peace to men of his good pleasure. That is literally what this means. Now, I grew up in a church that completely rejected, and some of you probably might even reject, it's a doctrine that's kind of went by the wayside. And there's great power in this doctrine. There's great power in all doctrine and teaching and truth of God. But the doctrine of election. I say that, and some people automatically put up the fence, and I probably won't hear another word I say. And I had to study that out. I had to think through that. I still have problems with the doctrine of election. But you read through Ephesians chapter 1. You read through Romans chapter 9. You can't. It's a doctrine you can't deny. Do you understand it? Do I understand the Trinity? No, I don't get it. I don't know how we can have the sovereignty of God and the election of God and still have any free will whatsoever. But we do. Otherwise, we would not be able to turn God's glory into shame. Do you get me? And how does that reconcile? I have no idea. I haven't got the first way to explain that to you today. You better get another PhD in here. Somebody that can explain it. I can't. Nobody has been able to explain that. And I don't think anybody will. I heard John MacArthur on Larry King Live. I like John MacArthur. He's one of my favorites. Larry King was trying to trip him up on TV, trying to get him to say that other people could be saved in other religions. And you know, John MacArthur, he's not going to say that. No. And he said, well, what have been? And Larry King brought in election, and he said, Larry, I don't understand it. So we got somebody greater than me in the pulpit saying he can't explain election and sovereignty of God and free will. It's just one of those dichotomies in Scripture. And that's what the angels are alluding to. They're giving him glory and explaining that the peace of God rests on men of his good pleasure. We just receive it by faith. We don't have to get it. We don't have to understand it. Maybe someday God will connect the dots and help us understand that more. Until then, we just read the Word and preach the Word and expose the Word and believe the Word, right? Everybody with me? Amen. Nobody's mad at me for bringing that doctrine up today? That was weak. All right, I'm in trouble now. I'm in trouble now, praise God. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, so please be easy on me in your emails this week. All right, now I got to give you some hope. We had a heavy sermon today, because when you talk about the glory of God and how we measure up to it, friends, we can't. That's the wonderful thing about having a Savior to begin with. And that's the hope that we have, is that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to blow witnessing opportunities. We're going to mess up in sin. We're going to botch it today when we talk to one of our children. Thank you, brother. Hey, we need somebody playing for us. We're going to mess up. But that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't let you off the hook with your sin. It doesn't. We still have to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness and pray God, Holy Spirit, breathe new power into me and baptize me afresh and anew with your Spirit and help me walk in your truth and help me, give me a holy boldness to share my faith and help me control my tongue with my kids and help me not destroy those relationships and help me, God, in all of my weaknesses and my sins and my shortcomings. Help me, God, in the name of Jesus to overcome this dreaded thing I'm going through with drugs or whatever the case is. And friends, he will, because he loves being a Savior. You know, God is attracted to weakness. When the enemies came against Israel, when they went and hired another king and thought they could do it, God wasn't with them in those battles. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And when Hezekiah went and just laid the case out before God on the altar of God and said, oh God, we are your people and you promised to help us and we're too weak. This king of Assyria, he's going to wipe us out. Look at all he's done in these other lands. God was attracted to that weakness and Hezekiah was humble and God came and rescued them. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you today. He wants to rescue you right where you're at, no matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening in your marriage, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what addiction you have, no matter what your family life looks like, no matter what's happened with those kids, no matter what is going on, he wants to rescue you. He loves, that's his nature, is to rescue you.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.